wasn't really made for anything too high up there. It just... Well, it's been fun being here and didn't actually quite know what I was going to do until I started rolling through. So I've actually ended up kind of stringing together a few things to do with kingdom. We're in a big transition, I think, in the body of Christ, and that transition is that we are shifting from our primary emphasis being the church to our primary emphasis being the kingdom, and that the church is in the kingdom and not all the kingdoms in the church. It's interesting how people read the Bible, but for me, Jesus said, I'll build my church. And he seems to have allowed us to spend a couple of thousand years trying to do something that he said he would do, but he said he'd give us the keys to the kingdom. So I figure we should pick up the keys and try and do what he gave us the keys for and kind of let him do the thing that he said he would take care of, you know? So, and he's going to marry the church, so I think he has a vested interest in building a beautiful bride, you know, without us maybe interfering too much is the way I look at it. So for me, that's a part of it. And if you don't know me, I've recently been sent from Bethel to live back in Europe to represent Bethel. I'm still on the senior leadership team there. My life story in quick headlines is I got saved at 15, called to the ministry at 17, then spent 25 years working as either a psychiatric and general nurse or a prison governor. You call them wardens here. So I spent 25 years doing a job. It's funny. To be honest with you, when I travel, people say, you know, that schedule looks busy. I can't help myself. I usually say, look, I've done a real job. Don't worry about me. It's okay, you know. I'm going to stand up and speak. What a great privilege that is. So I'm not saying that sometimes leading churches isn't hard work, but, you know, I actually have gone to work for an 80-hour week and rolled on the floor with prisoners and stuff like that. So as you can see, I'm built for that. You know, I mean, I was, you know, massive, scary man that I am. So I spent 25 years working out there, and my passion these days is to erase a secular sacred divide. So I never say that I had a secular job, because I don't believe there is such a thing. So I try and avoid that. And then I found myself in Bethel basically because I love my wife. That's basically how I got there. It wasn't my idea, it was her idea. And so I sold up, quit my career, and went out to Bethel. And then they took me onto the team, which is kind of funny, because within about a month of me getting my religious workers visa, I was on the senior team, which I'm not quite sure how that happens. I don't think it's happened before. I don't think it's happened since. I'm the only person on the senior team, actually, who isn't a Johnson, wasn't with Bill at his previous church, or wasn't already there. So I've been a little bit of an outsider. I think I'm probably the only foreigner as well. So I've actually been an ethnic minority for 15 years, which isn't as obvious when you look at it. But anyway, so... I'll try and touch on one or two pieces of the journey. One piece of the journey that I think is a lot of encouragement to people, especially those that have turned the 50 mark, is that my life was redirected at 54 years of age. And I've been a Christian since I was 15. So it wasn't I got saved at 54. I'd been walking my Christian journey, but my entire life got redirected by a prophetic word when I was 54 years of age. So if you're here today and you're thinking, you know, I might be past it, or God might have passed me by, or any of those kind of things, be encouraged, because what I'm about to do as I've moved back to Europe only began when I was 54. And he's perfectly capable of giving new gifts to 54-year-olds and messing you up, basically. And I love that about my life. I'm 59 now. We have a whole bunch of friends that we used to go to church with in the sort of 70s and 80s, and through Facebook, we're reconnected with them. It is one of the beautiful parts of Facebook, I find, and social media. And Sue and I are watching them all retiring, and it's kind of funny because we just got on a plane and restarted. We're not really thinking about that retirement thing. So we feel the most blessed people that we know that we get to do what we get to do. So on a journey of being sent back from Bethel to Europe, and in the process of that, I ended up with a message which kind of evolved and happened. And at first I thought, well, this is just a message I'm going to preach once at Bethel. But as I travel and as I share it, people say, are you going to preach that message? And so that's what I'm going to do. And it's really 15 points. Don't be nervous. I'll do them. We'll finish on time. But it's kind of like 15 things that I've learned in 15 years at being at Bethel. We live in an unusual age, I think, in terms of the church. You know, it was all right back in the first century for Paul to travel, but I don't know that many other people traveled. You know, he did his missionary journeys. Now it seems like we all do our missionary journeys somehow, somewhere. We all find ourselves, especially in our stream, we find ourselves in a Pensacola or a Toronto or a Lakeland or a Bethel. We find ourselves in conferences with the Randy Clarks or the Jack Taylors. Some of us have you know, given up everything for a year or two and gone to a school of ministry somewhere, or we've traveled down to Pemba in Mozambique and spent 6 weeks at a harvest school with Heidi. Or if we haven't managed to do any of those, we don't go to midweek Bible studies anymore, we go to a midweek school of ministry. There's something's changed, and the kind of the access, as it were, to opportunities, experiences, conferences, teaching, schools, all of that has suddenly opened up to all of us. And so I've really begun to discover that the message that I teach, which I call, "Did you get what you came here for?" actually isn't just about me, it's about everyone. It's like, did you get what you came here for? Actually, some of you, you know, I don't know how long some of you might have been in this church, 20 plus years, but even then, when you came here, what did you come here for and did you get it? Because I don't come to church just to see the same people every week, much as I love that. I actually come to church because I want to be trained, equipped, healed up, transformed, and sent back out to make a difference on this planet. And this message really began one Sunday night in about 2002. And if you're familiar with Bethel and Bill Johnson, you know, we've typically ended Sunday night services with ministry lines, probably similar to you because you seem to have a line down here, so I'm assuming that you have ministry lines. But and one Sunday night we were lined up, and I was actually lined up against the wall on the right hand side, and Bill was doing the rounds. I doubt that he knew me at that point. I was still in school of ministry. He came up and he put his hand on my chest reasonably hard, pushed me up against the wall and said, "Give him what he came here for." I never forgot that. And it's actually very fun now that Bill, the other day actually, wherever I was with him, he said, you know, actually this kind of statement is a statement, a cry that should be in all of our hearts. Did I get what I came here for? What did you come here for this morning? What do you come to school of ministry for? What do you come to conferences for? What did you come here for? And then the question has to be, did you get it? Because we're all too busy just to come and sit in church and just kind of hang out. We need some stuff in our lives that equips us, heals us, transforms us, changes us, sends us back out. So I'm going to run through 15 things just to kind of bookend it, really, although I'm going to do both bookends at the beginning. I went to Bethel for my wife, but the Lord gave me Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is a very crude paraphrase, but if you read it, it's of Abraham who left the land of his fathers, me leaving England, went to a place called Bethel, east of the mountains, near some giant trees. If you know anything about Northern California, you know there's some big trees, there's some mountains, there's a place called Bethel, it's east of the mountains. And I read it in the Oxfordshire countryside where I was driving to go to work. And it was all I needed. It was a word from him that said, right direction. About 6 months before Sue and I finally made the announcement that we were leaving Reading, I got on a plane, and I noticed that somebody had posted Deuteronomy chapter 8. I don't read everything that people post, but they posted, "Read Deuteronomy chapter 8," and for some reason I read it. And I don't know whether you're like this. There are some passages in the Bible, they belong to me. Like, I own them. And there are others that I know, but I've never actually stepped into owning them. Well, that day I owned Deuteronomy chapter 8. As I read Deuteronomy chapter 8, now I know there's overlap. When you read something for you, sometimes you can take it out of the context of something else. Genesis chapter 12, leave the land of your fathers. Deuteronomy 8, return to the land that I promised to give to your fathers. What's interesting to me is that actually I will now have descendants in America because I have a son who's married to an American who will be an American citizen. So I will have American grandchildren and I will have British grandchildren. So the two passages now actually totally work for my life. But Deuteronomy 8 says, return to the land I promised to your fathers. It's interesting because it's a land of hills and valleys. Genesis 12's mountains, Deuteronomy 8's hills and valleys. Hills and valleys is a little more English than the mountains. And it actually also mentions a land of wheat and barley, which I please don't take this personally, but I prefer European bread to American bread. I just do, and anyone who's been to Europe will probably say amen. Even if you don't say it out loud, you'll understand. It also says that I'm going to leave a land where there is no water. Well, actually, it isn't a problem right now, but when I left, there was a drought. And so I read this passage, and it actually ends by saying, it's your God who's given you the power to make well. And I love the way that God guides. I absolutely adore the way he guides. I have lived my life with what I call arrows on the road. My last day as a nurse was October the 31st, 1982. I was leaving being a nurse to go and join the prison service of England and Wales. The last patient I cared for, in fact, saved his life, was a prison warden. Very last thing I ever did as a nurse, I thumped him on the chest. I gave him if there's any nurses in here, I don't think they teach that anymore, but let me tell you, if I collapse here, please hit me on the chest. If you break my ribs and save my life, I promise not to sue you. Because people are so afraid of breaking ribs that they actually don't hit people. I hit this man and I watched the monitor change. So I've watched him guide me. My last day as a prison governor was the day after 9/11, 9/12, obviously, and I led a prayer meeting in a chapel for the victims and the families of 9/11. As a prison governor, I wasn't a chaplain, I led that prayer meeting, and I knew that day that he was confirming, this is the right direction, and I love the way he guides. So, all of that to say, did I get what I came here for? And I love this season in the body of Christ. I love that we don't do what I used to call and was raised on hymn prayer sandwiches. Anyone been at that church? He was, you know. Opening prayer, hymn, Bible reading, hymn, Bible reading, hymn, preach, hymn, benediction, go home. I also love that we've gone beyond a couple of songs as some sort of warm-up. I love that we've stepped into worshipping and experiencing the presence of God together. I can't sing. I play CDs and MP3 players. I do have a son who's a genius musician. So I find myself as probably one of the most surprised people I know that I've become a little bit known for closing worship and standing on a stage alongside some of the greatest worship leaders in the world and loving that moment. And a little while ago, I was asked, how do you do that thing that you do? Because apparently people think I do it well. That's not for me to judge. But I started looking at what I did and I realized something. And I gave a very simple instruction. In order to close worship, you have to be in worship first. I watch some people walk in and they're not in worship and they end worship. They don't capture a moment, the most powerful moment in any meeting, when the presence of God and the presence of the people are together at the same time. And in that moment, anything can happen. And so my number one lesson, my number one point is this. Did you learn to worship? You know, you can get anything online these days. You can get all the teaching you like online. There's only two things you can't get online, I think, that we used to get in church. One is the face-to-face relationship with other believers, and the other is the corporate experience of the presence of God. You can worship in your own home. You can get the presence of God. I get that, but you can't get the corporate experience of the presence of God on your own. So number one is this. Did you learn to worship? For me, it's absolutely essential. I love churches that mess things up, actually, and especially churches that have trouble with people turning up on time. I know one particular church where they preach first and worship second every now and then just to mess people up, and they come in and go, what's going on here? We missed the preach. Like, yeah, well, it doesn't really matter quite as much as the worship matters. And so did you learn to worship? Nothing more important. Chief end of man is to know God and to worship him forever, the Westminster Catechism. Did you learn to worship? And I found myself, and I can't sing, you know, the story goes that my wife and I were in a church for something like 23 years together, and she was on the worship team. We changed churches through some circumstances, and the first Sunday she stood next to me in church and she turned to me and she said, "I've forgotten how bad your voice is." But she can't shut me up, because there is always going to be a worship song in this heart. And I live with that, and I just encourage you to ask yourself the question, have you learned to worship? Have you learned a posture of worship in your life? And of course, it's not all about singing, but it sure does help. And the lyrics that are written really help us. And I love Christmas especially, because those lyrics are sung all over the world. Not to mention the greatest theology ever put in a song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Without a doubt. Have you learned to worship? Number two, have you taken care of your identity? Have you taken care of the fact that you're a son, you're a daughter of the King? One of my biggest concerns these days is what I call familiarity of language. You know, 20 years ago, when the Father Heart message was becoming more common, it's actually not only 20 years old, I think it was people like Derek Prince and then Floyd McClung who really paved the way. Floyd McClung's classic, "The Father Heart of God," really broke some ground for many who would follow. But my biggest concern today is a familiarity of language, where people talk about something they haven't had an experience of. And we must have an experience of this. It's no good reading the book if we don't actually have an experience. 2005, I was in Bethel Church on a Tuesday morning listening to a preacher I love preach, but I was having a conversation with God. My conversation was simply this: how do you father an organization? I'd been asked to build our network. I'd been asked to father a network of leaders around the world. And so my question was, how do you father an organization? And that day God said to me, you have to be a son first. Then he followed up with a little 1-2 punch. It was relatively gentle, but the 1-2 punch was, you stopped being a son the day your father died 32 years ago. And I realized I had. I realized I could feel the slaps on the back as my relatives visited me and said, you're the man of the house now. And I'm competent and capable. And so I got on and did the stuff that you do. And I became responsible, capable, and competent. I became the classic man who never asked for help and never asked a question. And I went through my life that way. I love my boys, but each of my boys was, in a way, another responsibility, which caused me to work harder, spend more hours at work so that I put the food on the table and paid for a roof over their heads, and I lived that way. And I'm not saying I did it all wrong, but I do know this: I didn't do it as a son. I thought that because my dad had died, I stopped being a son. Many people stop being sons and daughters, or they never are. They never know their dads. They're abandoned by their dads. They're abused by their dads. Their dads, like mine, are good dads who go home early. Or I even know some who have such good dads that they never realize that they have a need of a heavenly dad, because their earthly dad is just so good. But every one of us needs to find a place where we got on our knees and we repent of in any way stopping being a son or a daughter. Romans 3:23 puts it beautifully: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. The problem is that too many of us have only been taught to repent from sin and not repent unto glory. And we have to repent unto glory, and that means son and daughter, because that's our glorious identity. It's the only identity we have. There's no other identity than son or daughter. I'm a father, but that's a role carried out by being a son. It's not my identity. My identity is a son. Jesus will be a son for all eternity. Not only that, a son of David, which tells you he's the son of an adulterous murderer, which will tell you the quality of the father does not determine the quality of the son or the daughter. So if you're struggling under the weight of a father or a mother that haven't quite made it, as it were, you shouldn't be concerned about it, because Jesus will be known for all eternity as the son of an adulterous murderer. Not only that, Jesus is a son who had no earthly father, and a father who has no earthly sons. See, we put so many disqualifications on this, but he qualifies you. Have you taken care of your identity? Are you a son? Are you a daughter? You have to have taken care of that. It may well be, other than learning to worship, the most important thing you'll ever do. Jesus knew who he was. I wrote something the other day. I don't normally include it in this message, but I feel to include it. You know, many of us face battles in life. I think there are basically two types of battles. There are the battles that choose you, and there are the battles you choose. The battles that choose you, you fight out of who you are. Which means if you don't know who you are, you don't know how to fight. The battles you choose out of who you are and your purpose. See, some people confuse the two. The battles that choose you, you don't fight out of your purpose. They're rarely an attack on your purpose. They're typically an attack on your identity. And that's why we need to know who we are. And I stood in Bill Johnson's office in 2008, actually, February the 26th, 2008. I'm weird, I remember dates. I've been diagnosed with prostate cancer and I went to Bill Johnson's office. Best place to go and stand, probably on the planet, if you've just been diagnosed with cancer, actually. But I'm on his team. And he said to me, "Paul, what's the fight about?" I wanted to tell him, oh, I have this great call on my life to save nations or to do something extreme. And I looked down at the ground, and as I looked down, I realized something. There's never been three generations of male Mannwarings alive at the same time. I looked at Bill and I said, "Bill, there's never been three generations of male Mannwarings alive at the same time. My dad never knew his granddad. I never knew my dad's dad. My boys never knew my dad." And he looked at me and he said, "That's what the fight's about. It's about the identity of your family. It's about your legacy. And that's the fight I stood on. I didn't stand on any other fight." Do you know who you are? Have you taken care of your identity? Jesus knew who he was. He told everyone, "I am, I am, I am." And of course, the devil in the wilderness attacked him out of his identity. If you are the Son of God. If you are. Number three. You might think, wow, that's high up on the list. I don't know that they're really in order, actually, but the first two definitely are high priority. And the third one is this: do you believe your story? Your story, not mine, yours. You know, in this age when we listen to so many speakers, we have so much access, we have these giants that are presented to us in the Christian life, it's so easy to compare ourselves with someone else. I don't know about you, but I've done too much of that in my life. Compared my story. And the real thing you have to do is to believe your story. Do you believe your story? Which means you have to know your story. Do you know your story? Do you rehearse your story? Do you remind yourself when you're in your time with God of your story, of the things he's brought you through, the battles that you've faced, the victories you've accomplished, the gifts you walk in? Do you know your story? And then more importantly, do you believe your story? You see, we don't need a copy of a Reinhard Bonnke. We need an original you who owns your story. When you own your story, it means that you walk in authority. See, so many of us, we walk in danger of living in regret. Do you know regret is the greatest enemy of the testimony? It will cancel your testimony if you allow it. See, I believe this. It's pretty much the motto of my life. He wastes nothing. He gets you ready. Waste nothing. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, oh, I wish I hadn't done that season of my life, what was I doing then? No, he wastes nothing, he gets you ready. He wastes nothing. It's Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God according to his purpose. See, I'm a nurse. In 2 weeks' time, I'll speak at a conference, medical healing conference. 32 years ago, I last nursed a patient. You probably don't want me to nurse you today. It's probably not a good idea. I can resuscitate you, I can still do that. But the rest, I'm so out of date, you don't want me around you. But I'll stand in a conference that will hopefully give medical credits for those that come. And you'll get medical credits for listening to me speak. He wastes nothing. I learned strategy working and leading a very troubled young offender institution, and today I sit on a strategic team developing a strategy for the evangelization of Europe. Who knew that I'd learn that in prison? Working in prison, not living in prison. He wastes nothing. See, how does regret cancel out? You see, here's how it works. Best illustration I know is this. I went to Brazil 3 years ago with my youngest son. Somebody very kindly organized a conference in the middle of the Soccer World Cup. And I'm a Brit. So I love the beautiful game. And I took my youngest son on a trip. We were there with Sean Foyt. It was a wonderful time. We had a lot of fun. My son had decided he wanted to go to Rio and see Christ the Redeemer, the statue. To be honest, I hadn't even thought about it. But we went and we took an extra flight. We didn't have tickets for a game in Rio. We took an extra flight and we were in Rio and we saw Christ the Redeemer. We had a wonderful trip. If we hadn't been to Christ the Redeemer, forever I would have thought I missed the opportunity to go to Christ the Redeemer with my son. See, I would have had a regret, this thought in my head, this massive statue, as it were, looming over my life. Oh, it's the thing I didn't do. And many of us do that. We get dominated by the thing we didn't do instead of the things that he has done. And regret will cancel your testimony. And regret will actually cause you to be always thinking in the past instead of thinking about this moment. And this is the only moment you can actually do anything about. See, you can dream about tomorrow, plan about tomorrow, but you can only act today. And regret will cancel your testimony, and fear will cancel your prophecy, because fear will be your imagining a future without God, and regret will be your imagining a past without a testimony, and it will mean that you're not present today. And you have to walk believing your story, believing he wastes nothing, he gets you ready, believing your unique story, your unique life experiences have value and they have power, not just for you, but to influence and change other people's lives. Number three, do you believe your story? Number four, have you learned to embrace mystery? If you're anything like me, I have an analytical mind. Can't help it. It's the way I'm wired. I've run prisons. I've investigated riots, escapes, and suicides. I'm trained to think that way. The struggle in the church is that there are things that happen in the Christian life that don't have an answer. Many of us end up getting caught up in even creating answers to things that we don't have a right to know an answer to. Have you learned to live in mystery? I'll never forget when Bill Johnson walked into church January 2004, the week before his father died. And he said, "My father's dying of cancer." Bearing in mind, that's in a church that's seeing people fly from all over the world to be healed of cancer. He said, "My father's dying of cancer. That's a mystery. God's good. That's a revelation. I will not sacrifice," he said, "the revelation of the goodness of God on the altar of human reasoning to give myself an answer to a question I have no right to know." I've never known one phrase free me more than that phrase. It set me free. Set me free to live in mystery. I don't have to know all the answers. See, if I think I have to know the answers, I will reduce my theology to my experience. He's God. See, if he doesn't know more than us, I just made God like me. And that means I'm worshiping me, which is a really bad idea. Have you learned to embrace mystery? We sang about it this morning. Jonathan's written a great song. He's good. He's God. He's good. But you know, we need to understand something. The goodness of God is not a relative term. It's not like, well, that was a good cup of coffee compared to the last cup of coffee. It's his standard. See, God created, and he saw that it was good. In fact, there was only one thing that wasn't good in the garden. Does anyone know what that was? No, it wasn't good for man to be alone. Ladies, you'll like this. He created woman to restore the standard of his goodness. He's good. Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I'll let all my goodness pass before your eyes." See, the goodness of God is his standard. We owe the world an encounter with his goodness. We've created language and systems and expectations that say that he does stuff that isn't good. Apologies if you're an insurance broker, but you have things like called acts of God. It's doubtful that they're anything to do with God. Because we've created language to justify something. He's good. It's his absolute standard. It only became a relative term when we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, and then it became relative. Then we started comparing, but up until then, his standard, he's good. And we have to understand that. I've stood with people who've been diagnosed with cancer. I've stood with people who've lost relatives, and I've seen them with tears in their eyes say, "He's still good. He's still good. Nothing's changed. He's still good. I don't understand this." You see, if you marry it with mystery, it's okay. But if you don't understand mystery, you will reduce your theology to your experience, and you will reduce the standard of his goodness, and we owe the world an encounter with a God who is good. Because he is. Number six. I could write a book on each one of these subjects, probably, because they're all slightly large. And of course, Bill has written a book on the goodness of God, but the number six is prophecy. Did I not give you five? Where did I go? No, I did. Did you learn to worship? Did you sort your identity out? Do you believe your story? Do you embrace mystery? He's good. Number six, prophecy. But I'm glad you're on it. It's good. Number six, do you understand the power of prophecy? The prophetic word is an encounter with a God who knows the future. I've touched on this already on Friday night, but if you don't have a prophetic word that makes you nervous, you need to get one. They're meant to make you nervous. They're meant to shake you out of today and pull you into a future. He doesn't just know your future, but he knows the future world that the transformed you will live in. He's working on these convergences. I was given a prophetic word February 2012 that I would preach in stadiums. It's the craziest word ever. Nobody had ever called Paul Mamoring an evangelist. But God knew that by the time I got to the right place, there would be stadium events called Awakening Europe that I would be invited to. He knew that those would lead me to be friends with people who were developing a strategic team for the evangelization of Europe that were looking for a strategist. But they didn't just want to need a strategist who just knew the theory. They needed a strategist who was prepared to walk on stages and preach the same gospel that he was going to strategize about. That word changed my life. Absolutely changed my life. That prophetic word was given on a Sunday night. Later that year, I was sent to Reinhard Bonnke's School of Evangelism, where I got wrecked. I got wrecked with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been a Christian, but I wasn't wrecked prior to that for the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't have in me the capacity to weep over the lost. I worked in prison for 19 years. I think I got inoculated. I was surrounded by the lost and wasn't paid to do anything about it. But he woke me up that day, not far from here in Orlando, Florida, as Reinhardt preached as if there were a million lost souls in the room. And that prophetic word changed my life. If you have prophetic words that are in your back pocket, take them out, blow the dust off, take a look at them, start speaking life into them, start actually believing that when he said that, he wanted to transform you. I meet people who shut down prophetic words, who say, I've had that word too many times. You know, if it's big or repeated, it probably means he's pretty serious about it. So I advise you, take it out and do what Paul said to Timothy. Take the prophetic word and with it fight. With it fight. Fight for your future. Fight for your destiny. Fight for your family's future. Fight for it. He didn't say take the prophetic word and defend. He didn't say go on the defense. He said take the prophetic word and with it fight. You understand the power of prophecy and faith. I did these two on Friday, but it would be impossible for me not to include this. We're members of the Christian faith. I believe this: every one of us must stand in front of something impossible and declare the word of God over it. We're members of the Christian faith. We're meant to walk by faith. Somehow, though, we reduce it and we think we're meant to walk by sight. We're meant to walk by what we can see. We're not meant to walk by what we can see. We're meant to walk by faith, by what we cannot see. Abraham's the father of faith. He was looking for a city. He never found it. That's what made him the father of faith, because he never quit looking. Paul in Romans twice says, he uses this phrase, the obedience of faith. The obedience is tangible. Faith is intangible. We're meant to live with a marriage of the intangible and the tangible. We're meant to walk by faith. Walking is tangible. Faith is intangible. Walking you can see. You can do it. You can do it every day. But faith you cannot see. Have you learned to walk by faith? We're members of the Christian faith. Do you have something impossible in front of you? If you do, declare the word of God over it. If you don't, find it. Find yourself in a situation where you cannot answer it. You can't heal without God showing up. I was given an assignment years ago to pray for Down syndrome. Honestly, when I was given it, my first thought was, give me headaches. And then I thought, it's just dumb. I can't do headaches. I can't. I need to face the impossible. And I increasingly do, and increasingly live that way. And don't make that the job of people with microphones on their ears or people on prayer lines. Please don't do that. It's for every one of us. We're all members of the Christian faith. We were saved by faith. We're meant to walk by faith. And we should live by faith. And we should pursue every opportunity we have to declare the word of God over impossible situations. And you will be amazed what you get to see when you do that. Have you learned how he governs? He doesn't govern how we would expect. Heaven's government's a family. It's a family business. His whole plan was a family. A family in a garden, and we messed it up, and so we were removed from the garden, not for punishment, but for our own protection. We were removed from the garden so that we could be redeemable. Why? So that there could be a family in heaven. He sent his son to restore relationship with the Father. The Father wants his family back. So often we found ourselves in churches where we've put so many rules and structures in place that it's impossible to be family. We're meant to be family. Jesus prayed before he went to the cross, Father, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that the world may know. Heaven's government's a family. We've made family events, the potluck. We've made it the sideshow. It's not, it's the main event. See, it's one of the two things that you can't get on the internet. You can't get the face-to-face relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I am believing for and actually have given my life to a united bride. He wants his kids back. It means we have to walk together in relationship. Unity doesn't mean equality. I'm working with Roman Catholics in Europe. I get into trouble over it. People say, how can you do that? You know, Europe won't be saved without embracing the Catholic Church. I didn't say agreeing with it. I said embracing it, walking together. I have had more than one report that the Pope absolutely declares that he has had a salvation experience through Jesus Christ. It's his words. You can read about it. I've read his book, The Joy of the Gospel. It's about evangelism. Now we can put loads of things in the way. Or we can learn to walk as family together. We don't have to agree. We just have to walk as family. And we have over 2,000 years discovered different expressions, but the tragedy is that we've kept on dividing instead of uniting and walking together. Heaven's government is family. It's how he governs. You know, external government is only required because of a failure of internal government. It's a pretty sobering thought if you think about it. Have you learned that his government's family? Number 9, have you learned to look for the gold? To look for the treasure? The Bible has a beautiful parable. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a man looking for a pearl. And when he finds the pearl of great price, he sells everything and buys the field. I think we've missed something. I don't think the kingdom of heaven's a pearl. I think it's a man looking. I think the kingdom of heaven's a man looking. Have you learned to look? Have you learned to look for the treasure, for the gold in the person sitting next to you? There's treasure in the person next to you. There's gold. I guess I had to go to California to learn to look for gold. Apparently, as more of it appeared with the latest storms, there are seams appearing of gold. But have you learned to look for the gold? It's really easy to look for what's wrong in people. It's a little harder to look for what's right. But when you start to look for what's right, you'll find it, you'll see it, and you'll encourage people around you. And it's not just in people, it's in life. My wife and I have moved to Europe. We've had people say to us, do you know the enemy's really big in Europe? And the fruit's really small. And we've said, well, we must have gone to a different Europe because we see big fruit and a little enemy. People say, what about this refugee crisis? Yeah, it's the greatest evangelistic opportunity that Europe has ever seen. It's your choice. What are you looking for? What do you see? What do you see in this world? Do you see what's right or do you see what's wrong? Do you see the gold or do you see the trash? Have you learned to look for the gold in each other, in every situation, in every opportunity? And I'll guarantee you'll find it. You know, one of the things about us as people is, you know, we've often done some dumb things. Like we've blamed God for cancer. We say, well, God sent me cancer to teach me a lesson. We base that because the outcome is often so stunningly beautiful. That doesn't prove that God sent it. That just proves that God can turn anything into something beautiful. See, I personally don't believe that God sent cancer to teach me a lesson. I believe he sent Jesus to teach cancer a lesson. Have you learned to look for the gold? That should be number 9, my checker on the front row there. It's similar, but it's a separate subject. But Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The earth, not the church. Now, if you get the earth, you'll get the church. If you only get the church, you won't get the earth. Not only that, Isaiah 6:2 tells us that the earth is already full of his glory. So Habakkuk 2:14 says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, which should tell you something. There's only one thing missing, knowledge. The knowledge of the glory. And for me, what I link this to very strongly and very deliberately is that there is no secular sacred divide. There is no first and second class Christianity. See, the definition you place on glory will determine where you expect to encounter it. If your definition is church-based, you'll just expect to encounter glory on Sunday mornings between 8:30 and 10. What a tragedy that would be when the Bible says the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That every one of you, whatever it is you do with your day, homeschool mums, stay-at-home mums, doctors, nurses, teachers, waiters, waitresses, every one of you has a glory. Every one of you has an opportunity to reveal him in what you do. But we've painted some picture that there's a secular sacred divide, that there's a natural supernatural division, that there's an us and them, that somehow the guy with the microphone's a little bit more important, the person in church with the title is somehow a slightly better Christian, a higher class Christian. No. That has to stop. There is no first and second class anointing. There is no first and second class career. There are no such things as first and second class Christians. My God isn't like that. We have to embrace it. And we have to live to pursue the filling of this earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. And I can teach longer on that, but I won't. I wrote a book on it. Number 11, revival must lead to reformation. If you're praying for revival, you need to be praying for reformation too. I believe that the picture of Ezekiel 47 of a river, I believe that's a river of revival. That's the way I read it. There's fish, there's nourishment, in other words. There's people jumping in and it gets deeper and deeper. There's trees for healing on either side. It sounds like a fun place to live. It's revival, but that river creates the fertile land because fast-flowing rivers always take sediment with them. And they create a fertile land, and that fertile land is divided for the benefit of the generations to come. And I believe that that fertile land is the reformation of the land. Revival must always create a reformation. If 1 million people in this region get saved, it should transform the region. But it didn't in Pensacola, and it didn't in Toronto. It must create a reformation. Because where we've got it wrong is that we've got to move beyond conference renewal. We've got to move beyond congregational renewal. We have to move to societal transformation. That must be our expectation, that revival creates reformation. Number 12, I've already touched on this, but have you fallen in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you learned to live like him? It's your assignment. Your life's assignment is to be like Christ. It's crazy, isn't it? You're three places in the Bible, it tells you to be Christ-like, God-like, and Paul-like. One of them is a little easier for me. At least I got the name. I got a start. I'm kind of got a little bit of a head start on some of you. But where our assignment is to be Christ-like. And he said, I came to reveal the Father. Which means we need to study the Gospels, we need to understand the Gospel, we need to fall in love with the Gospels so that we live like Jesus, so that we reveal the Father. Have you fallen in love with the Gospel? I think one of the dangers in charismatic renewal, one of the dangers in churches, to be honest, that don't necessarily have a set pattern for teaching Scripture is that we can jump from here to there and we fail to teach, as it were, the full canon of Scripture. And right in the middle of that, we must make sure that we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the ironies for me is that there's two things I don't like. I don't like to be considered a fool, and I don't like to offend people. That's a problem. Because the gospel is apparently foolishness to some and offensive to others, but it's still good news. And we must spend so much time in the good news that we're not afraid of offending or appearing foolish. Have you fallen in love with the gospel? Number 13, I'm apostolic and so are you. I didn't say I'm an apostle. I said I'm apostolic. Apostolic is a mindset derived from coming under the teaching of an apostle. Apostles are sent from heaven to earth to equip the saints to do the same. And if you haven't found your apostle on earth yet, don't worry about it. Read Hebrews chapter 2, because Jesus is the first apostle. So if you do what he did and say what he says and go where he goes, you're apostolic. Apostolic's a mindset. A mindset that knows that I, as Paul said in Ephesians, am seated in heavenly places and I'm sent from heaven to earth to make earth like heaven. It's our assignment, is to make earth like heaven. You're apostolic, you're sent. There's been so much abuse of the apostolic, of the apostle's role and the apostolic, that some of us got confused and we thought that it was related to hierarchical and controlling organizational structures. It isn't. It's every one of us assignment. You see, the pastor makes you pastoral, the evangelist makes you evangelistic, the prophet makes you prophetic, the teacher makes you teach out of the Bible, basically. The apostle, therefore, must make you apostolic. You're sent to bring about cultural transformation and to live to answer the prayer of Jesus, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not the Lord's prayer, it's the apostolic prayer. Number 14, be me. No, don't, you mustn't be me. I need to be me and you need to be you. I've spent a lot of my life comparing myself to other people. I beat myself up. Because I compare myself, I never win. I compare myself with the preacher on a Sunday, I never win. I spent time at Bethel thinking, I don't have the same value as Bill or Chris or Danny or someone like that. See, if I come in here today and I try and pretend to be someone else, you'll get a really bad someone else. And you won't get me. This is me. This is what I got. You don't need a fake someone else. You need a real me. But that doesn't just apply to me. It applies to you. Your husband doesn't want to fake you. He wants you. He doesn't want you pretending to be someone else. He wants you. Shame is one of the biggest enemies to this, because shame will tell me what I'm not. Shame will cause me to hide. And shame will keep me from the one voice that can tell me who I am. Shame is the story of Cinderella. Yes, I am telling fairy stories in church. But Cinderella is the maid of the ashes. Her identity is in what she did. She believed a lie because shame told her what she wasn't. The wicked stepsisters kept her from the father who could tell her who she was. And fortunately, the fairy godmother, the Holy Spirit, showed up and took her to the ball and showed her who she really was. It's what we all need, is to find out who we really are so that we can be me for the rest of our lives. And finally, and I promised you the point that would convince you that I love this country. For 15 years, I've been privileged to live in this great country, home of the brave and the land of the free. I'm a Brit. Brits and Australians suffer from something. It's a similar kind of thing. We just do it differently. The Australians, they suffer from tall poppy syndrome, means they let other people cut them down. The Brits, we just cut ourselves down. We don't need any help. You know, every nation has some core identity. I would say the Brits tend to be in the realm of being a little bit more responsible, high responsibility factor. Americans, you got this courageous thing on you. You got this boldness thing on you. You got this confidence thing on you. And I realized that of all the attributes that I most needed, that was the one that I came here to get. Confidence. Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus returned to Nazareth where he was brought up and he stood up. And he took the scroll and he said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." I can prove that you're anointed. See, one of the things that I had to learn was to be confident. You can get in a cab in New York and the cab driver will tell you he's going to change the world. I think we used to have a little bit more of it. We lost it somewhere along the way. But I do know this, that every one of us needs to walk in confidence of who we are in Christ. Not arrogance. Arrogance is confidence without character. But confidence with character will cause us to go into places and declare who we are, unafraid. Unafraid. I will be forever grateful that I got to live in this great nation, to take that peace back with me. See, the Bible, it's funny how the Bible ends up. You know, I forget how many it is, but there's hundreds of quotes that actually have become some of the most quoted quotes in our society, and they come from the King James Version of the Bible. And you can study it, and you can kind of look it up. There was actually a National Geographic that just devoted itself to the King James Bible some years ago. And we end up with little phrases, like we have this phrase, you know, so we'll, I used to go to school in a place called Slough. It's a very unattractive name. It's in Pilgrim's Progress, actually, the Slough of Despond. It's in a poem by Sir Thomas Betjeman, who talked about come holy, friendly bombs and fall on Slough, you know. Here's the phrase that comes out of a place like Slough. Can any good thing come out of Slough? Where did we get that from? We got that from, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? See, Jesus returned to Nazareth where he was brought up and he stood up. See, we have this kind of lie that's in us that place that we came from, nothing good can come out of that place. But you know, it wasn't a statement in the Bible, it was a question. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and I'll show you. That's the reply. See, if you walk in some sense of lack of confidence because of where you came from, where you grew up, the way you were brought up, and you've lost that little edge of confidence like I think the Brits have. Because you love Churchill here more than the Brits love Churchill back home. You do. It's true. See, we're still thinking about a wine-drinking, cigar-smoking womanizer. You celebrate the man who was raised by a Christian nurse. It's true. That's where he got all this greatness from. But the trouble is all our stories tend to be around that cigar smoking, drank a little bit too much and said some pretty nasty things about women, Winston Churchill. It's because we lost that little bit of pride in who we are. And we all need to find that again. We all need to find that confidence. And instead of going, can any good thing come out? We need to go, can any good thing come out? Let me show you. Come walk with me. And I believe every one of us needs to go back to that place where we were brought up and stand up and to declare the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring freedom to the captives and release to the prisoners and to declare the favorable year of the Lord, which incidentally means Jubilee. And incidentally, a Jubilee is 50 years. And incidentally, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which I figure is a mega jubilee. 10 times 50. This is the favorable year of the Lord. And I believe we need to stand up in boldness and in confidence for who we are. And it is my 15th point, but I believe it applies to everybody, that we need to realize who we are. Go back to where we were brought up and stand up. In other words, to walk in the anointing that's on our lives, to recognize what's the anointing on my life? What is it that I bring in a situation that is unique to anyone else? So I want to invite you to stand up as we close. Because I want to pray for you. I want to pray this. I'm quoting Isaiah 61, as Jesus quoted Isaiah 61. Many of you need to go back to where you were brought up and stand up. In 1997, a man prayed for me. He said, Paul, go back to England and run that prison for God. I did. Some of you need to be told, go back and run your prison for God. You'll say, I don't run a prison. I'll tell you this, you might as well if you don't believe that what you do is the call of God on your life. If you don't believe that working in a school, in a hospital, a stay-at-home mum, studying at college, whatever it is you do, if you don't believe that that is the call of God on your life, if you don't believe that that is a ministry, if you don't believe that you are in full-time ministry, the only issue is where you get your paycheck, then you might as well be in prison. So, Father, I ask that you would release everyone now to go back to where they were brought up and to stand up. To stand up. I pray that you would release everyone in this place to know that they are called, anointed. They are sent ones. I pray that you would release such a spirit of boldness on everyone in this room right now, that they would go back to where they were brought up and stand up, and that they would cancel any lie that says, can any good thing come out of? And they would say, come, I'll show you. Come, I'll show you what God's done with my life. Come, I'll show you what he means to me. Come, I'll show you what I do with my life. Come, I'll show you my family. Come, I'll show you how I live my life, because the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me. Father, I ask, release a spirit of boldness on everyone in this room, that they will know without any doubt who they are. They'll know what they're called to do. They won't in any way think of themselves as first or second class Christians, but they will know that they are the much loved sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, teach us how to live. And I ask that every one of us will get what we came here for and give you honor and glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Can you